The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 30 and 31. The title to our message this morning is God Glorified in Man's Dependence. As we're turning there, please remember what the word of the Lord says, that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we have a war this morning between our flesh and the spirit. Our flesh wants to boast in ourselves, and our spirit only wants to boast in you. So, Lord, grant us your Holy Spirit this morning that we may boast and glory and exult and rejoice in you alone. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. All right, please be seated with me. Next Monday, Jonathan Edwards' first sermon was published in Boston. And the passage that Edwards preached is the one before us this morning. In fact, I stole his title, God Glorified in Man's Dependence. And his thesis was stated in two basic parts. Number one, God's people are absolutely dependent upon God for all their good. And number two, this absolute dependence is what glorifies God most. Or we could say it like this: God is most glorified in us when we are most dependent upon him. How does this relate to the passage at hand? Well, if you remember, Paul has been admonishing the Corinthians because of the party spirit that had crept into the church. Verse 12, some say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. And so Paul's first argument against this nonsense is to show that this type of worldly thinking is what God had already destroyed. No man has ever had any ground to boast before God because man, by his own wisdom, has never discovered God. That was in verses 18 through 25. Last Lord's Day, Paul began his second argument in verses 26 through 29. Essentially, he's saying, how can you boast in anything, dear Christian? God chose the weak, the foolish, the despised things of this world, things like you and me, to be his people. You contributed nothing to your salvation except for the sin that you brought. Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now this morning, Paul is just finishing that thought. You see, God is not merely aiming at destroying our ability to boast. He is aiming that all would boast in him. Verse 31, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. But what I want you to see this morning is that this boasting in the Lord corresponds to the sense that we have of our dependence upon him. Let me say it like this. The greater we sense our dependence upon God, the greater we will glorify him. The less that we sense our dependence upon God, the less we will glorify him. Here is our big idea. God is most glorified in us when we are most dependent upon Him. We're going to see three parts to this. First, we're going to see the excellency of God's work in salvation. We're going to see the aim of God's work in salvation. And then thirdly, we're going to see the imperative of God's work in salvation. So let's look first of all at the excellency of God's work in salvation. So Paul has already argued negatively in verses 26 through 29. It's not on the basis of anything in us that God has chosen us. And now he argues positively by showing that everything that God has given us when he brought us into saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ is entirely from Christ and in Christ and through Christ. Please look with me at verse 30. Paul says, "Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Now just notice the relationship between being in Christ and those benefits that we receive from Christ. And we need to quickly review what our union with Christ means, lest we leave anybody behind. Jesus said in John 14, 20, and this applies to every single believer, "I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." This doesn't mean that we lose our essential identity, but that we become something infinitely more. Paul is now Paul in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The Christian is no longer merely himself. He's now a branch that's connected to the vine. Remember what Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And this is some of the most helpful imagery in Scripture. Listen to how one author put it. When Jesus told us that he is the vine and we are the branches, he intended us to remember that he is doing all the work, that he is producing the fruit through us. What does the branch do except for act as a go-between between the roots, between the vine, and between the fruit? It's just a tunnel that carries the sap from one part to the other. That's what you are. And that's exactly what our verse says. Halfway through verse 30, Christ Jesus, who became to us all of these things. That word "became" is in the passive tense, which means that we simply receive these things, just as the branch receives the life-giving sap from the vine. What is it we receive? In other words, what does Jesus become for us? Verse 30. "You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Now there are two dominant interpretations of this little phrase that commentators have given. The first interpretation is that here we have four distinct benefits from Christ: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, there's no doubt about it that interpretation, those four distinct things, is justified theologically. Of course Jesus is all of those things to us. But the question is that what this passage is saying explicitly? And I don't think it is. What has Paul's purpose been all along? His purpose is to show that Christ is the power of God and Christ is the wisdom of God. He first showed us that Christ is the power of God by demonstrating that God chose the foolish, weak, and worthless things of this world to shame the wise and the strong. But now Paul wants to show us the wisdom of God. How? By demonstrating that in Christ, God has wisely given us everything that we need for salvation. In other words, those last three things, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, they illustrate what the wisdom of God is for us in Christ. So it's an explanation of the wisdom of Christ. And that's the second interpretation. God shows us the perfect revelation of his wisdom by providing us with everything that we need, namely righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Well, then what are these three things? First, he mentions righteousness. Righteousness. What does God's law require from mankind? Perfect righteousness. God does not weigh our good deeds and our bad deeds in a scale and let us into heaven if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. That is worldly wisdom. God demands absolute, perfect, spotless obedience to his law in order for anyone to get into heaven. James 2:10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all." And this is one astounding reason why we know that all other religions are false. Because these other so-called gods bring people into their heavens without a perfect righteousness. These so-called gods are satisfied with an admixture of good and bad. What kind of a holy God is that? But our God, the Most High God, has purer eyes than to see evil, and he cannot look at wrong. Habakkuk 1:13. How then is Christ our righteousness? Because 1 John 3:5, he appeared to take away sins, and in him is no sin. On the cross, the greatest exchange in the history of the world took place. Christ took on all of our sins, every single one, and we were given all of his righteousness so that in the courtroom of God, our substitute stands right there, and we are reckoned as perfectly righteous. And this is the glorious doctrine of justification. Shorter Catechism puts it like this. Justification is an act, not an ongoing work, but a once and for all act of God's grace where he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Do you see how that fits into Paul's argument? An alien righteousness, a righteousness that is freely given to you by another, removes your entire ability to ever boast in the smallest thing. John Bunyan said this, "Unless I could obtain the righteousness of a man that never sinned, neither mine own nor all the righteousness of the world could ever save me." Loved ones, you and I possess the righteousness of a man that never sinned. As Paul puts it in Philippians 3:9, "I am found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God which depends upon faith." Do you see how that displays the infinite wisdom of God? Secondly, Christ is said to be our sanctification. Our sanctification. Justification deals with our legal status, but that's not enough. We actually need to be made holy. That's what sanctification is. It's a dying more and more to sin and living more and more to righteousness. And this must happen to us. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." And I know that that verse terrifies so many Christians, and perhaps it terrifies you, because you see a wide gap between what you know you ought to do and what you know that you are. So then what guarantees this experiential, though progressive, holiness in the Christian? What guarantees that? in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian came to the house of the interpreter. And he came to many of these rooms that he was taught deep spiritual truth in. In one room, he saw this fire against a wall. But there was one who was standing next to the fire, and he was continuing to throw water on the fire. But in spite of him throwing water on the fire, the flames kept on growing hotter and higher. And so Christian asked the interpreter, "What does this mean?" And the interpreter answered, "This fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water on the fire to extinguish it is the devil. But you see, the fire still burns higher and hotter. And here's the reason." So the interpreter led him to the backside of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil. And he was taking that oil and he was casting it continually and secretly on the flame. The Christian asked, "What does that mean?" The interpreter answered, "This is Christ, who is continually with the oil of his grace maintaining the work that he had already begun in the heart, so that whatever the devil does, the souls of his people prove gracious still." What a perfect illustration by Bunyan. Jesus doesn't give us his righteousness and then leave us alone to sanctify ourselves. No, in Philippians 2:13 it says, "He works in us both to will and to work according to his good pleasure." Yes, it's true that we're going to have times in our life where the fire seems to be smoldering and almost extinguished, and it looks like sin is winning, but Christ will never let that fire go out for his elect people. He has become our sanctification, our sanctifier, our guarantee that we will be made holy, even as he is holy. Thirdly, Christ is said to be our redemption. Now, redemption is a broad term, but essentially it means liberation or release through the payment of a ransom. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's a picture of redemption. But here, Paul is using redemption in a slightly different way. He's not simply repeating what he said in the first two terms. By redemption here, Paul means our final redemption. The last day. This is how the Bible uses this word. Luke 21:28. Jesus says, "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Therefore, that day of redemption is the day when we will be liberated from all misery, when all happiness and glory will be ours, and when we will be given God's greatest gift, himself. In 1871, a book was published called The Happiness of Heaven. It's one of the best titles ever. Randy Alcorn tells us this. It's a story of a kind-hearted king who finds a blind, destitute orphan boy while hunting in a forest. And the king takes this boy, he adopts him into his palace, he provides for all of his care, he treats him as his son, and he makes sure that boy has the finest education. And this boy is so extremely grateful that he loves this king, his father, with all of his heart. But he's blind. When the boy turns 20, a surgeon performs an operation on his eyes, and the first time ever he is able to see. The boy, once a starving orphan for years, has been in a royal prince, he's been in the king's palace, but now something far more wonderful has happened. Far greater than the food that he ate and the gardens and the libraries that he enjoyed and the music and the wonders of that place, the boy is finally able to see the father that he loves. The author writes this, "I will not attempt to describe the joys that overflowed the soul of this fortunate young man when he first saw the king, of whose manly beauty, goodness, and power and magnificence he had heard so much of. Nor will I attempt to describe the other joys that filled his soul when he beheld his own personal beauty and the magnificence of his princely garments. Much less will I attempt to picture his exquisite and unspeakable happiness when he saw himself adopted into the royal family, honored and loved by all, together with all the pleasures of life now within his reach. You see, loved ones, you and I were that blind orphan boy, and God found us and he welcomed us into his family. But here's the problem, we have not quite seen him yet. We are still awaiting our final surgery, our final redemption, when we will be brought to our true home and we will see unspeakable things. But the greatest thing about our redemption is that we will see Christ himself, the Lamb of God. 1 John 3:2 says, then we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. When Paul says that Christ is our redemption, that's what he means. Because we are united to Christ, just as certainly as Christ is in heaven right now, so very soon, all of us will be there with him. So do you see that these three things, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, are the three necessities of man? It's actually a summary of all the past, present, and future promises of the gospel. With righteousness, our justification is made certain. With sanctification, our holiness is secure. And with final redemption, we are promised this liberty of the children of God, where we will be set free from this body of death and brought into the presence of God. Now, where are these infinite blessings found? Only in union with Christ. That's Paul's emphasis in verse 30. Because of him you are in Christ Jesus. And he became to us all of these things. And this, brothers and sisters, must fundamentally alter the way that you and I speak about the gospel. The gospel offer is Christ himself, in whom are all of these blessings. The Bible never, ever, ever merely offers the benefits of salvation. It offers Christ, Jesus, the light of the world, Jesus, the bread of life, Jesus, the door to the sheepfold, Jesus, the resurrection and the life. And if we try to separate these things from Christ, it's like trying to separate light from heat or wetness from rain. Christ is not just the source of these things. He is these things for us. And this is the first point. The highest and best and most excellent work of Christ in our salvation is that because we are in union with him, we lack nothing. Everything that we need to please God, to believe in God, and come into full enjoyment with him is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look then at our second point, the aim of God's work in salvation. So we've seen Paul labor negatively. God didn't choose us because of anything in us. We've seen Paul labor positively, that God has given us all these things in Christ. So to sum that up, he has made it absolutely clear that we are entirely dependent upon God from start to finish. So here's the question. Why did Paul purposefully and carefully trot these things out for us? Why did he stress it so hard? Verse 31 gives us the answer. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts in the Lord. In other words, what God is aiming at in our salvation is that we should never glory or boast in ourselves, but in God alone. Because this is something that God never shares. His unique divine glory. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another. This is God's aim in everything that he does, that he would receive all honor and all praise. Please turn with me to Judges 6. Judges chapter 6. And I want you to see how this is specifically connected to our salvation. Now, this is the story of Gideon, who was one of Israel's judges before Israel had kings. In chapter 6, the nation of Midian was oppressing Israel by stealing their crops and their livestock, so much so that Israel, the people of Israel, were hiding in the dens and the caves and the mountains because the land was devastated. And so they cry out to God for help, and he raises up Gideon. But when God first raised up Gideon, this is how Gideon responded. Look at verse 15. He said, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." That's the first clue. God chose the weakest man and the least, the man who had the least standing in his own family. Let's fast forward to chapter 7 now. Now this weak man is going to lead an army against Midian to free God's people. Look at verses 1 and 2. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Here's how the rest of the story goes. Gideon starts with 22,000 men. God says, "Okay, everyone who's afraid, go home." That leaves 10,000. Then God says, "That's still too many. So go down to the river and observe them drinking. And all the Israelites who drink like a dog, put their face in the water and lap it up with their tongues, those are the men that are going to go with you. And I left 300. What happened? The Lord defeated Midian through these 300 men who acted like dogs. Now, why did God do this? Back to verse 2. God stripped down their entire army to fighting dogs so that Israel could not boast over the Lord, saying, "My own hand has saved me." God stacked the deck against Israel so that it was impossible for them to win, so that all glory and praise and honor belong to God alone. And that brings us to our main doctrine for our passage this morning. God is most glorified in us when we are most dependent upon him. That's precisely why Paul laid out these doctrines in this order, to show us that salvation cannot be achieved by us. Do you see the parallel? Judges 6, Judges 7, God chose lapping dogs. 1 Corinthians 1, God chose the weak, the foolish, the low, the despised. Why? So that the church could not boast over the Lord, saying, "My own hand has saved me." And apparently, this is very important to the Lord in how we think about our salvation. Our salvation, the doctrine of salvation, is not reserved for theologians in their ivory towers. God wants us to understand these things, because if we start to take credit for part of our salvation, we just will be boasting over the Lord. Therefore, so let's talk about a couple important theological terms: monergism and synergism. Monergism and synergism. Monergism consists of two main parts: the Greek prefix mono, which means one, and the suffix ergon, which means to work. So monergism means the work of one. On the other hand, synergism is the opposite, coming from the Greek word synergos, which means the work of two or more. Applied to our salvation, these are two completely different theological systems. Either our salvation is essentially monergistic in that God is the efficient cause of all of it, or our salvation is synergistic in which we cooperate with God and the result is that we are saved. Now, if monergism is true, then we are completely dependent upon the work of God in our salvation and God must get all the glory. But if synergism is true, if we cooperate with God so that we are dependent upon his work and he is dependent upon our work, then God gets some of the glory and we get some of the glory. Which system has Paul been teaching us? Monergism. Salvation belongs to the Lord, Jonah 2:9. Or 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So let's just consider some theologies that take away some of the glory from God. Some theologies will place dependence upon God for some things, but not for others. So for instance, some say, yes, we have an absolute dependence upon the Father in giving us his Son. We have an absolute dependence upon the Son in working out our redemption, but not an entire dependence upon the Holy Spirit in our conversion. Is that monergistic or synergistic? It's synergistic. It's depending upon man for some part of it. Or some theologies have an absolute dependence upon God in giving us the means of grace, namely preaching and prayer and singing and fellowship and confession. But these same theologies do not place an absolute dependence upon God in the success of those means of grace. Again, that's synergistic. For us to be here this morning, we're hearing the preached word. Why will one of us walk out of this room hammered by God's word and somebody else not? Is that dependent upon the smartness or humility of that first person? No. God moves where he wants. The wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it, but you do not see, you don't understand where it's going or where it's coming from. Why does this matter? Why are we talking about this? Because just as Jonathan Edwards said in that famous sermon 289 years ago, whatever scheme is inconsistent with our entire and absolute dependence upon God for all and of having all in him, through him, and in him, robs God of his glory. We can boast in the part that we played. To labor the point a little bit more, let me say it like this. To the degree that we sense our dependence upon him, is to the degree that we will value him. The more we feel our dependence, the more our hearts will feel that we cannot do without him. And the less we feel our dependence, the less our hearts will value him. The greatest illustration of this is just all of the miracles in the gospel. Why do you think those miracles exist? So, the blind receiving their sight, the deaf hearing, the demoniacs being liberated, the lepers being cured, the dead being raised. Those miracles of Jesus never existed as mere displays of power. Those exist to teach us the gospel better. Let me ask you, did any of those people help Jesus heal themselves? Did Lazarus say, a little bit louder, Jesus, I can't hear you? He was dead. He was dead. And neither did you or I help God when he raised us from spiritual death. And brothers and sisters, if you get this truth deep down in your bones, if you feel your absolute dependence upon God, then your value for him, your love for him, your esteem of him, to please him will be revolutionized. So let's test ourselves. How deeply do you feel your dependence upon God? What makes you different from the worst men in this world? What makes you different from the Muslim terrorists who are decapitating Christians? What makes you different from the abortion doctors who are murdering babies? Or we could go to a further extreme. What makes you different from the most miserable people that are in hell right now? From Judas, from Nero, from Hitler, from Pol Pot. What makes you different from those people? Beloved, if it is anything in you, if you think that you are different because you made better choices, then you just do have something to boast in. No. Give God the glory. Give God the glory. You are different entirely because of the free and sovereign grace of the Lord. That's why the psalmist says, not to us, O Lord, but to your name give the glory. That's our second point. The aim of God's work in salvation is that he would make us feel entirely and absolutely dependent upon him so that all boasting would go to him. Let's look at our final point, the imperative of God's work in salvation. The question here, after we've seen all of these things, is this: is there now a response for us? Yes. Verse 31 is an imperative. It's a command. Look again at verse 31. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. What does it mean to boast? The Greek word simply means to glory in a thing. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines it as magnifying or exalting. Boasting can be used in a good sense or a bad sense. When it's used of men or created things, it's almost always used in a bad sense. But when boasting is used of God, it's always good. I mean, this is the chief end of man, to boast or to glory in God. So then how do we do that? How do we boast in the Lord? What does this look like practically? So let me start with the general and then move to the specific. Most generally, we can boast in the Lord by simply believing his word. We can boast in the Lord by simply believing his word. Romans 4:20 tells us that as Abraham believed God's promises, it brought God glory. I normally don't quote the New Living Translation, but I think it captures the sense of what Paul is saying. Listen to what it says. Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger. And in this faith, believing, he brought glory to God. Why does simply believing in God bring glory to God? Why is this boasting in the Lord? Because when we believe God's word, we are agreeing with God that he is who he says he is. When we believe God's word, we agree that the Lord God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And this believing in God's word is the foundation of all of our boasting. We can't boast in the Lord if we don't believe in his word. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So, loved ones, what part of God's word can you believe this morning, this week, this month? Will you believe Psalm 33:11? The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Now that is hard to believe in our present day because of all the darkness that we see. But when you believe that God is still sovereign, that he is still in control, you are boasting in the Lord. Will you believe 1 Corinthians 10:13? that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will, with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Perhaps you're going to face a dark moment this week when you are tempted to do evil. Will you believe that God is faithful and that he will provide a way to escape? As you do that, as you flee from sin based on that promise, you are magnifying the Lord. When you fall this week, will you believe Luke 15:10 when you repent? I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Amazing. You can even boast in the Lord in your repentance from sin because heaven loves it when, like a prodigal son, we run back to God. If you are suffering, will you believe Revelation 7:17? That there is a lamb in the midst of the throne who will be your shepherd, that he will guide you to springs of living water, that he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Will you believe God's word when it says that better days are coming? When you do, you are boasting in the Lord. Will you believe 1 John 4:16? So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. The Father loves you, dear child of God. Not with a superficial, sentimental type of love, but a son-slaying love. And you never have to doubt that. Oh, the tender love that God has for you. His eye is always on you. And how amazing that when you simply believe that God loves you and that he is for you, you are boasting in the Lord. So that's the general way we boast in the Lord, by believing his word. Let's look specifically how we can boast. Notice the text says, in the Lord. Implicitly throughout 1 Corinthians 1 is the breathtaking reality that Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is our prophet. Why? Because he's the wisdom of God that reveals God to us. He is our priest. Why? Because we preach Christ crucified. He reconciles us to God. And he is our king. Why? Because he sovereignly calls us and summons us to worship. Now meditate on those three offices this week as you're just sitting having coffee. How is Christ my prophet and priest and king? Meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ as he is your prophet. Do you realize that unlike any prophet or wise man that has ever walked the earth, it has been Christ Jesus alone who has been able to lead us to the Most High God. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Boast in Christ as your prophet. Rejoice in his infinite kindness that he has revealed heavenly, eternal mysteries to you. Or meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ as your priest. Every other priest or holy man has tried to make offerings to God in order to please him, and they have all failed. But the Lord Jesus Christ offered up his own body as a sacrifice for all of our sins. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Boast in Christ as your priest. Magnify his steadfast love. It was his steadfast love that held him to the cross. It wasn't those nails. He wanted to bring you to the Father. Meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ this week as your king. The best of kings that the earth has ever produced have not been able to save their people, let alone themselves. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our king. He raised himself from the dead on the third day. He conquered all of our enemies, sin, Satan, and death itself. God has put all things under his feet. Boast in Christ as your King. Exalt in him who will one day return to conquer all of your and his enemies. Perhaps you're here this morning and you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is not your boast. And if that's you, friend, you are in grave danger. God is full of wrath for anyone who does not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Scripture is calling you this morning, turn away from your self-boasting. Turn to boasting in the Lord. And here is the first boast that you can do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that God raised him from the dead. Believe that in your heart. Confess that with your mouth. And the scripture says you will be saved. And on that day you will not be ashamed, but all of your boasting will be in God himself. Let's pray. Father, in a church like ours, it would be easy to theologically agree with perhaps many of the points that were spoken today, but still functionally and practically live as if we had something to boast about. We ask, God, that you would reveal our sin to us as a corporate body, as individuals, as families, as single people. That whenever we boast this week, whenever we boast today, that your Holy Spirit would just quicken us immediately. That our spirits would be more sensitive to how vital and important this issue is to you. Lord, we want to honor you. We want to please you. But we are entirely dependent upon you even for that. Apart from you, we can do nothing. We thank you that you love to help your weak and foolish people. We thank you that you delight to do this very thing. We trust that you will. For Jesus is our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.